All right, if you would, take your Bibles, and we are here, Judges. Judges chapter 1, find your place, if you would. And whenever you do, if you wouldn't mind to stand as we read. Now, we're going to actually cover all of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. So, if during the reading you need to sit down, I will not be offended, okay? But I think it'll be helpful for us just to read through it, and it'll help in the course of preaching, okay, for us to have this context. So, Judges. There's not a lot of introductory remarks that need to be made. It kind of seamlessly goes right from Joshua into Judges. It's going to feel that way, so I'm excited about that, and we'll get started. Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" They're excited to go, drive the Canaanites out of the land. And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and great toes. That's a bummer. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it to him, will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa to his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted him off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And we kind of dealt with that some in Joshua. There's a little bit of a just rewind covering that again. Verse 16, "And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the names of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza, that sounds familiar, with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah. And he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." I don't know if you've been able to follow along with this, but so far, so good. Like, this is going the way it ought to go. Verse 20, "And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak." And then, here's what happens. It all goes downhill. Good start, bad finish. Verse 21, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph sent to decry Bethel." Now the name of the city before was Luz. "And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, 'Show us, we pray thee, the entrance of the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance of the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim, I believe that's how you say it, in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Children of Joseph didn't drive out them. Verse 28, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, and the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Ablon, nor of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, nor of Rahab. You're seeing a pattern here? But as the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he went among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries. By the way, tributaries are kind of like slaves. They could let them stay and use them unto them. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. They took care of Dan that time. It was reversed, even worse. For they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shelbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries again. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going to Akarib from the rock and upwards. So bad, good start, bad finish. Here's the commentary that God has to say about that. Chapter 2, verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, so God says to them. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and as their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lift up their voice and wept. And they cried, and they cried, and listen, they did nothing about it. That stinks. And they called the name that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So the title is this for tonight, The Danger of Partial Obedience. This sure sounded right at the beginning. Didn't end well. It's because of this partial obedience. We'll pray, get right into it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. And Lord, just an account that happened so long ago, or thousands and thousands of years ago, so relevant today, just in the reading of it, we can see what you're doing tonight through your word. And I pray that you help me to explain it. Help us to have hearts that are ready to hear from you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Appreciate that. If you want to do something like hike the Grand Canyon, first of all, I wouldn't recommend it, but others do. It takes an incredible amount of preparation. Right, Brother Eric? He survived. He's a walking example. There he is. If you're going to do that and live, then it takes a lot of preparation. It takes a lot of commitment before you go there. Imagine yourself at the cliff of the Grand Canyon. This I can do. I can do an imaginary hike, okay, of that. And you're looking down the canyon with anticipation. Your heart is pounding with adrenaline. I mean, if you've ever seen the Grand Canyon, that'll do it. But knowing that you're going to go down into that thing, like, what am I doing? Okay, but here's the thing. At this point, hopefully you train diligently and for this moment. And you're visualizing every step of that hike and envisioning getting out of that thing. And then for some reason, turning back around and going back down and through. But anyway, you're envisioning finishing that and staying alive. And so you get started. You go down the cliff. We have that burst of energy. You're off to a quick start. the first few miles, everything seems to fall right into place. Everything is just how you thought it should be. Your stride is strong. Your pace is steady. You're fueled by the thrill of the hike. Which, by the way, this isn't me. Give me a video of it. I'd love it. Anyway. But as the miles wear on, fatigue begins to set in. Doubts start to creep into your mind. Muscles start to shut down. You glance at your watch, you know, as you're tracking your miles. You're not even halfway through this thing. And you're looking at this and you're saying, I don't know how I'm going to finish that. You're struggling to maintain momentum. You feel your legs growing heavy. And with each step, you're struck at this moment with a sobering realization. Reality check. You have not prepared like you ought to. And you thought you were committed, and maybe you convinced yourself you were committed, but about right here, you realize, I really wasn't as committed as I was supposed to be for this. Yeah, you started strong, but you weren't as committed as maybe you thought. And now that you think about it, you might have been so excited about the hike that you really neglected some things and let some of the preparation slip. Maybe you didn't exactly follow the diet plan you were supposed to follow at times. It'll be okay. Right? Maybe you skipped a few of the runs here and there and there and there. And maybe you were excited about this hike, but you weren't really as committed to this hike as you probably should have been. Are you seeing this? And listen, oftentimes that's the case with our walk with God. And we start off with great zeal and enthusiasm, and we're excited to follow God's plan, follow God's path, fulfill His purpose for our life. We might even identify with the song that Zoe sang this morning, and you just want to honor God, honor Christ with your life, and you're excited, and you see other people who are doing it, and you see the fulfillment in their life, and you're like, I want that, and I'm going to chase after it, I'm going to do it, and you dive into prayer, you dive into scripture reading, you serve the Lord at church with fervor and gumption, huh? Revival, you're done, and you're just, this is awesome, and you're convinced you're on the right track, but then life happens, right? Distractions, challenges, temptations get in the way, or you begin to lose some of that momentum. And this thing becomes less exciting and more of a grind. Our initial excitement kind of lowers. Our commitment kind of wavers. And before we know it, we're struggling to keep up. We might have to just quit. I want you to get there. When that happens, if we're honest with ourselves, we can blame whoever we want. When that happens, what we have done is try to enter the Christian race and try to live the Christian life without truly being committed to this thing. Really. And no, we said we were. But if we don't make those commitments, we're not going to be ready. I'm ahead of myself in Luke, but Jesus is about to say, if you want to be my disciple, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to die to yourself. And if you're not willing to die to yourself, then don't even try it. That's what Jesus said. Not in those words, but He said that. And oftentimes Christians try to live the Christian life, and they have not committed the way they need to commit. They have not surrendered their life to God. What they're doing is following God when it's convenient, following God when it helps them, but then whenever life gets hard and whenever the Christian life is not giving them what they want out of it, it's over. Because the commitment was never there. God has just been the genie in the bottle that we wanted to get through certain types of our life. Yeah. So what's happened is as we started this thing, we liked the idea of living the Christian life, but often we've not made the commitment to surrender to Christ. That's the Christian life. We still want things our way, maybe. We want to hold on to our life and keep some of our life off limits to God and still pretend like we're following Him. And listen, that can only get you so far before it catches up with you. Before it catches up with you. And that's exactly where we find Israel right here in the book of Judges. They started off strong. We read it, the first 20 verses. They started off strong, but they never were really, really committed. The book of Judges really starts out very similar to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua begins like this. Now, after the death of Moses, that's the book of Joshua. The book of Judges begins like this. Now, after the death of Joshua. And so much like Joshua, Judges is the beginning of a new era. Joshua began the era of Joshua, and the Judges begins a new era. And it seems like the era of the Judges starts off on a good note. Really, just like the book of Joshua did. You remember in the book of Joshua, it began with the people embracing Joshua's leadership as he followed God. You don't have to turn unless you want to, but Joshua 1:16, here's what the people said. And they answered Joshua saying, "All that thou commandest us to do, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee," as he was with Moses. They weren't just following Joshua like sheep. They were following Joshua as he followed God. And that was awesome. And really, that lasted through the whole book of Joshua. There was some faltering here and there. Remember Ai and others? But for the most part, that was the book of Joshua. It was amazing, victorious life. That's what happens when we surrender. Victorious life. Now look how the book of Judges begins. 1:1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" That's exactly what God told them to do. Remember, Joshua said, "I'm passing on, but you need to continue to drive these Canaanites out." And so he passes away, and they get right to it, it seems like. And they go to God, and they say, "God, who's first? You know, we're excited to do it, but we're not going to be presumptuous. We're not going to just jump in. God, you tell us, who do you want to go first to take out these Canaanites?" And even though there is no clear human leader like there was when Joshua began to lead after the death of Moses, the same God is still in control. He's still in charge. And the children of Israel knew what God had said, and they were going to drive out the Canaanites, just like God told them to do. And so they asked God which tribe should lead the way. Verse 2 says Judah should go first. And so God said, "Judah, you go first." And then God promised Judah, "He's already delivered the Canaanites to you." Now God's told them that over and over, but God reminds them, "You go take out the Canaanites, Judah. I will be with you. We'll take care of it." This is a great start. If you don't know anything about the book of Judges, you're like, "All right." If you know anything about the Judges, you're like, "This isn't going to last long." But so far, so good. And really, it keeps getting better because Judah did exactly what they were supposed to do. From verse 3 all the way to verse 20, we read that as the tribe of Judah began to take the land, here's first what happened is they asked Simeon to join. So that's the first thing, verse 3. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me." Now, what's the deal with that? Why didn't he just go by himself? He wasn't doing anything wrong here. That alliance makes a lot of sense. Because actually, if you look at a map of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Simeon is within the border of Judah. So you have the tribe of Judah, and there's like a circle, and Simeon's inside. And so they kind of worked together, and it made total sense. They weren't doing anything out of the ordinary, anything they shouldn't do here. And as Judah and Simeon began to drive out the Canaanites, God gave victory, like he promised, we read. He gave victory in Bezek, where he cut off the leader's thumbs and big toes. Remember that? Apparently that guy was known for doing that to people, and it caught up with him, okay? And so that happened, and he died there in Jerusalem. And so God gave victory there. God gave victory in Hebron. God gave victory in Debir. God gave victory against the Kenites and Horma and the coastal cities. God did it. And God used Judah and Simeon to do it. It was awesome. It's amazing. Verse 19 says that God was with them. Look at verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. A little bit of a damper at the end, but for the most part, hey, this is great, right? Everything is going how they ought to go. But after what seemed like such an amazing start, it all went downhill from there. And the rest of chapter 1 records nothing but failure after failure after failure of the tribes driving out the Canaanites. Verse 21 we read explains the failure of the Benjamites, of Benjamin to drive out the Jebusites. Verse 22 to 29 is the tribes of Joseph, that's Manasseh and Ephraim, and they drove out the Canaanites from Bethel, but they failed to drive out Jezreel and Gezer. And so you can kind of see this progression where Judah and Simeon are doing well, and now they're kind of doing okay, but then they fall out. And then after that, it's just all failure. Verse 30 describes the failure of Zebulun. 31 and 32 describe the failure of Asher. Verse 33 describes the failure of Naphtali. 34 to 36, the failure of Dan. And when we get to Dan, not only did he not drive out the Canaanites, but actually the Canaanites kind of manhandled them. And listen, can I just say this? If you are not committed to God, and you try to follow God without committing to Him your life, and you try to halfway do this thing, it's going to start off awesome with a bang, and everyone's going to be like, wow, look at how God is working in their life. But just little by little, it'll become less and less exciting and less victorious, and eventually it'll be pretty much just failure, and it won't take long before those sins that you refuse to give to God are now taking you over. And you thought, no, I can handle that. I'll just make them tributaries. Yeah, God said to get rid of them, but no, I'll keep them in my life, and I'll just use them, and it won't be a big deal. I'll take control of them and use them, but I'm telling you, it won't be long before they take control of you. This is the failure of Israel. This is the story of the judges over and over and over again. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is when God responds. Look at verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up from Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now pause. What covenant is he talking about? This is not the covenant with Abraham. There's a few covenants. So here's the thing. I'm not going to dive deep and give you all of that. There's a couple covenants. One covenant, with the covenant, I'll just kind of do it a little bit. Okay, the covenant God made with Abraham, if you remember in the Bible reading, when God made that covenant, Abraham had this vision, and there were these animals that were cut in half and separated. And you're like, what is happening here? Okay. And then a lamp, I think it was a lamp that went through the midst of them. I wasn't planning to do this, so I hope I get this right. Okay, but you'll get the idea. And it was a vision, and here's what that meant. In those days, when you made a contract with somebody, you would get these animals, cut them in half, separate them. And then you would say your covenant, your contract with that person, and then you both would walk through the midst of these cut up animals, symbolizing, if I don't keep my covenant, may it be that I am like these animals. Okay? All right? So that symbolizes the covenant. In the vision, though, it's just the lamp going through. Because Abraham didn't have to walk through that. God did all of that. God said, Abraham, I'm choosing you to be my people, and you have nothing to do with this. This covenant is all on my end. You will be my people. You will be a great nation, and I will use you to bless the world. God made that covenant with Abraham, and there was no conditions. It was all on God's end, and God's going to keep his side. And in that covenant, only God has a side. Abraham did nothing to earn that right. Israel had done nothing to become God's people. God chose them to be his people, and God did it all. Okay? So that's not the covenant. They're still God's people, even though they broke this covenant. Okay? There was another covenant made, and it's the covenant of Moses. And it's the law of Moses. And God said, here's the covenant between us, and here's the standards of the covenant, and here's the procedures of this covenant, and it's the law of Moses. And God said, as long as you keep this law, you can remain in the land. right? And when you break these laws, you're out of the land. That's the covenant. And so, if you remember in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah told Israel, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And then there's another guy, we don't even know his name, I don't want to know his name. No, judgment's not coming. It'll all be all right. Well, here's how you decide if someone's a man of God or not. Go check the scriptures and see if it lines up. And the scripture said, if you don't keep the law of Moses, you're out of the land. Judgment is coming. They were not keeping the law. Jeremiah was begging them to repent. And if they didn't, judgment was coming. Because that's how it happens. That's why they were taken to captivity. They rejected God and His law. And they broke the covenant. Okay, why am I saying all that? Because in the Christian life, we're not Israel. We haven't replaced Israel. But there is a picture here of what's going on in our life. There is essentially two covenants as a Christian. One, Jesus paid for completely. You did not do anything to earn your salvation. The day you got saved, you did nothing. Jesus did it all. And you are never, ever, ever in danger of losing that and breaking that covenant. That's all on Him, right? But then Jesus said, I have come to give life. And I have come to give life abundant. And that abundant life does come with a covenant. It's called the covenant of discipleship. And we're going to deal with it. It's not called the covenant, but there's a contractual agreement here that if you want to, here's what Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, then you need to die to yourself. If you want to be my disciple, then you need to put me above all other relationships. If you want to be my disciple, and there it is, right? That is not talking about salvation, because that's not how salvation works. God does not say, if you want to be saved, then you got to give these things up. If you want to be saved, then you have to do this. If you want to be saved, then you have to do this. That is not how salvation works. Salvation works when you repent of your sin and ask for salvation. Jesus did it all. But a discipleship, though, comes with a cost. And you need to sacrifice your life and follow Christ. And so, as a believer, we're saved, but God calls us to discipleship. And to do that, we have to forsake our life and live the life He's called us to live. And if we do that, He'll work through us. We'll have restored fellowship, relationship with God. He'll give us strength to do what He's called us to do. He'll give us strength to overcome temptation. He'll give us joy. He'll give us peace. He'll give us all of those things. Those come as a result of keeping that second. Sanctification is really what it's called. As you're surrendered to Christ and trying to live the life Christ has called you to live, then what you'll have is the benefits of living the life that God has called you to live. But if you sacrifice that, and if you decide to come over here and you break that covenant and you say, forget you, sanctification. Anyone ever said that? So that was a cool thing to say. Forget you, sanctification, and I'm going to live how I want. I don't care what God says anymore. I'm going to do whatever I want with my life. This is my life, and God, I'm saved anyway, and so why it doesn't matter. I'm just going to be happy. You won't be happy for long. Because you've sacrificed the life of a disciple. No, you're still saved. But you're no longer a disciple. You're no longer going to experience the love, the joy that you can have. You'll experience God's love. But the fruits of the Spirit, joy, peace. You're going to get frustrated a lot. Long-suffering isn't there. All of those things will erode away. And it's not because God doesn't want that. He wants for you to have all of that. He brought you out of Egypt, right? He saved you. Right? And He brought you to this place, and He has put you in a place where you can serve Him with joy and have fulfilled life. And He never would break His covenant with you. He'll do that for you, and He wants fellowship with you, and He'll forgive you every time you come to Him. He is faithful and just to do that. But we have to do our side of that covenant. We need to die to ourselves. And Israel, if they wanted to live, hey, God had a plan for Israel, and God had... He wanted Israel to be an abundant nation. He wanted Israel to be a great nation, and He had great plans for Israel, but they refused to follow the covenant. Look at verse 2. here's the covenant. He said, listen, I will fight for you, but here's what you're going to have to do, verse 2. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? God says this, listen, if you can be blessed by me and I will fight for you, but you're going to have to get rid of the idols. You cannot, here's what God says, you cannot hold on to the Canaanites and their idols and still try to serve me. That'll get you a little bit and it's all phony, but it won't take long before it plummets. Because I'm not going to fight for you, God says. I'm not going to fight for you. Now, you're still my people, but I'm not going to fight for you unless you get rid of the idols. Do you remember when Joshua warned them that unless they get rid of the idols, God was not going to fight for them? Well, here they are, refusing to get rid of the idols, and it's happened. Verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, in their gods shall be a snare unto you. So God, effectively, here's what God is saying. If you want the Canaanites, you can have the Canaanites. And you're not going to like it. And you think you're going to like it. Oh, I'll make them tributaries. Oh, it'll be good. Not for long. And God let go of Israel right here. And he let them have their way. Because they demanded it. And here's our God. He will not force you to follow him. He will not. He will promise you that he'll fight for you if you follow him. He will promise you an abundant life if you follow him. If you deny your life and follow him, deny the idols and follow him, all of those hidden nooks and crannies in your life that you've refused to give over to God, you need to give those over to God. And when you do that, then he'll fight for you and he'll take care of those idols. All you got to do is be willing to make him go, and God will go in there and take care of it. But if you want the idols, you can have the idols. If you want that, what you're looking at, you can have that. If you want that friendship, you can have that. If you want that lifestyle, you can have that. God will not force it out of you. But if you want to drive those things out, God will help you in a heartbeat. But if you want them, he'll let you have them. You want that relationship you shouldn't have, he'll let you have it. You want to get out of it, he'll help you out of it. Are you seeing this? You want that TV show, you can have it. You want that addiction, you can have it. You want to get rid of that addiction, he can help you. Are we seeing this? But eventually God says, okay. He will convict and he will pursue. But you refuse him enough times, he's just going to let you have your way. And there is nothing worse that can happen to you than for God just to let you have your way. So that's what happens here in verse 3. He said, those Canaanites will be there. They'll be thorns in your side. Their gods will be a snare unto you. What they thought was going to bring fulfillment and happiness actually became a snare to them, a trap to them. And it came to pass, verse 4, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Wept. It's a humbling experience whenever God confronts you about these things. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts whenever God confronts you in your sin and tells you, hey, I see this. And you're doing wrong here. You already knew what you were doing, but God sends somebody to confront you. God sends the angel to confront them, or God sends a man of God to confront you, or God sends a revival preacher to confront you, or just in a service, and you're confronted. It hurts. There's going to be tears, or at least mourning on the inside. But we know that their mourning was not true repentance. Hey, if they would have repented right here, if they meant their tears, and if they were ready to commit and get rid of the idols, then God would have turned it around like on a dime, and God would have forced and drove those Canaanites out of their land, and God would have used them, and they would have been the people God wanted them to be. But they They had an outward show of repentance and tears, but they took no action. And for the rest of Judges, we're going to see this cycle. And here's how the cycle goes, just to tell you, and we'll be done. They're going to get themselves in a mess. Because whenever you reject God and do your own thing, no matter how good you think it's going to go, you cannot reject God and expect it to go well. It just doesn't work out that way. And so they reject God. They'll make a huge mess of their life. Then they'll cry out to God. And God is gracious and will send a judge. And the judge will take care of business. And I'm excited to get into that. There's a lot of ways, very creative ways, that they take care of business. And God restores them. And then they're right with God again. But really, really, they're not. Because they got what they wanted. And what they wanted was not a walk with God. What they wanted is for their problems to be fixed. And once their problems were fixed, they went right back into it. Because all they cared about was themselves. And the reason that cycle goes over and over and over again is because truly, truly, throughout the entire book of Judges, here's what they're going to do. What's right in their own eyes. Whatever they think is best. And never in the book of Judges did they get to this place. God, you're right. I'm wrong. Never. Not truly. God, whatever you want from us as a nation, everything, anything you say, we will do. Like in Joshua, that never happened in Judges. They just went over and over, and they just used God for an entire book. It's going to be so frustrating. Judges, this is a great way to sell this series to you, but we are going to be frustrated because God is so good. He's almost too good, and He keeps saving them from their mess, but they never really went out of their real mess. They just want what they want, and they'll say the words that God wants them to say to get God to do something about it, and God will get them out of their mess, and then immediately once God fixes it, He's out the window again. You know why? Because the judges never made a true commitment. It's like when they go down into the canyon and they're down there and we're like, I'm going to die down here. And so you call in a helicopter. Helicopter comes in, picks you up. And then 2 weeks later, you try it again. But you never really did the thing. You never really did the preparation. You never really committed to this. You never really surrendered to do this right. And so you'll go back down the canyon and you'll get exhausted again down there. Maybe you'll make it a little bit further. Maybe you'll not make it quite as far. But over and over and over, you just keep doing this. And I'm sad to say, that is not an uncommon way to live for a lot of Christians today. They get themselves into a mess. And I say they, I mean we. And we get ourselves into a mess because we thought our way was better. And God will bring chastisement and He'll bring people into your life and He'll beg you not to go that way, but you'll go that way. And it'll be a mess. And you cry out to God. Right? And He's faithful and just to forgive us your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and He'll restore you. That's our God. That's our God. He's gracious. And it doesn't take long before we forget Him. We're like, well, maybe I should just do my own thing again. Let's break the cycle. Can you do that? How do you break the cycle? God, whatever you want with my life. I don't care how I feel. I don't care what I think. I don't know everything. You do. And I'm going to live my life for you. And even when it gets hard, even when it becomes a grind, even when there's pressures and distractions and temptations in my life, I'm just going to trust you through it. When that health thing comes, I'm just going to keep trusting you through it. When this difficult time comes in my life, I'm going to trust you through it. When I'm tempted to go this way, I'm not going to do that. God, whatever you say, I'm going to follow you. And then you can be more like the Joshua and less like the judges. I hope that's what you want. And I know this. It's what God wants. He'll never break His side of this thing. He's always there. Always there. But He won't make you do anything If you turn back to Him, and you surrender your life to Him, you can do something special with it. Always. You know, there's temptation here too to say, well, yeah, the judges, they just kept doing it. And God kept, you know, forgiving them and restoring them. But not really. I mean, yeah, yes, really. But it never goes back to the way it was. No, God will restore you, but the scars are there. And then God will restore you again, but those scars are there. And He'll restore you again, but those scars are there. And honestly, if you stay on that cycle, it's not getting any better. How about we keep the scars out of our life? No more scars. Let's just stay on this path, following Him, surrendering to His way, and watch Him do amazing things with our life. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You're a faithful God. A God who always keeps His promises. A God who's gracious, merciful. We don't really deserve You to fight any of our battles. You could have just left us alone. I'm thankful You want to do that. God, help us to love You, even as the song says, to rather have You than anything this world has to offer to us. Help us to sacrifice those idols in our life, no matter what it is. There's so many out there. And help us to surrender. Help us to commit. Help us to do this thing right and follow You and watch as You make something incredible out of our life. Well, we love You. Christ is my prayer. Amen. Let's stand together. The piano's already playing. If God's worked in your heart, now's the time.